That song, written by and sung by Larry Norman in 1969, right at the time when there was quite a movement in the west coast of the USA, the Jesus movement, and a whole lot of young people turning back to God, having become despairing about the materialistic nature of society in the United States and other places. This was one of the songs that was a part of that revival time that happened back then. I remember this song well because this is about the time when I was arriving in Queensland and becoming a preacher here and living next door to the college then situated in West End. And this song came out, and one of the students had learned it and was playing it on the piano. I used to go from the house next door where the principal, my dad, lived, and often go down and associate with the students and also others who were boarders there who went across the river to the university. And as I walked in, the area where most of the fellowship was in the dining room down on the bottom floor, three stories in this brick building I'm talking about. And as I stepped down the stairs, someone played this song. And I'd heard the words, so I knew what it was about, but the lilt of it and the emotion of it really gripped me. And I was unable to push it out of my mind. And for the next 2 or 3 months in my preaching, I used to go around different places, I could preach on no other subject. But even though that was the case and I had the general gist of what the song was about, I have to confess that understanding how it came from the Bible exactly was very difficult for me. I didn't really know how to put it all together. And you may feel that way too. By the way, Kieran wants me to say that this is not a song of his choice. He must be one who today doesn't understand the song, because I think it's very powerful. And listen well, Kieran. This particular song has a number of aspects in it that do come from Matthew 24 and 25. But not only there, because you see, the question of the second coming and exactly what events will happen when is not something that you can get from the Bible from any one passage. And although in this little apocalypse, as last week I explained, it is called, this Matthew 24 and 25, this talk that Jesus gave at the top of the Mount of Olives, sometimes it's called the Olivet Discourse, this discussion that Jesus gave in answer to his disciples' questions. He'd been predicting the throwing down of the stones of the temple, and yet they were puzzled because that existence of that temple was meant to be, as they understood the Old Testament, a sign that things were ready for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah's presence, the word presence in the Greek parousia, we translate as coming. So they understood that the coming of the Messiah to Israel to be its king and ruler needed the temple in place, and they believed Jesus to be that Messiah, but then he was predicting the very temple was to be thrown down, and they couldn't put it together. So at the top of Mount of Olives, they'd ask the question, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? That's how it's phrased in Matthew. And so to answer that question, Jesus had given what we now have and is recorded as the little apocalypse. The word apocalypse, remember, is the word for the title of the book of Revelation. Just the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. And all that that book of Revelation is about is something in short compass we have here in Matthew 24 and 25. That's the reason, of course, to understand things about the second coming, you do need to be prepared to go all over the scriptures and put together various passages and make up a system, a scheme of things that you can see it all fitting together. The scheme of things that takes into account all the various spots and takes them all seriously will, of course, be the most complicated. If you're willing just to let things go and not worry about the details, you could make a simpler system. But if you want to take true all the scriptures, you'll end up with a fairly complicated scheme. But it needs you to take account of some other places which talk about this second coming, and which themselves show that they're connected to the whole topic that this Matthew 24 and 25 is about. Remember last Sunday we were looking at the verse a little earlier in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, is, as the prophet Daniel has said, he says, so you have to turn back to the prophet Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, and chapter 9 we're looking at last week. I didn't try to explain it all, but what is called Daniel's 70 weeks, it's not actually weeks, but 70 sevens, the Hebrew word means sevens, could be 7 days a week, but more likely 7 years. 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years that the prophet had heard from the angel. God had sent the message as Daniel had prayed as to when they get out of captivity. And so the answer had been that there was 490 years decreed for God's people and God's holy city, Jerusalem. And this was to begin from the going forth of the commandment to have them go back to Jerusalem and to get everything right again. And as you count down through the years, those 490 years very literally are fulfilled. The first step was to arrive when Nehemiah was to be rebuilding the city. And it said there in Daniel's 70 weeks, it says, it will be a time, a troublous time. And they had to rebuild the walls. And that's exactly what happened with Nehemiah. And the timing is quite literal. And as you keep on going, another 62 sets of 7 years must follow to the coming of the Messiah. We know who that is. But the Messiah will be cut off, and that not for himself. This is Daniel's 70 weeks, and that also happened, if you count through the time period, to Jesus and what happened to him. And so there's been 7 plus 62, that made 69 of the 70 sets of 7 years. 69 sets of 7 years leaves one set of 7 years to go. But what's going to happen is eventually a desolation of the city because of this ugly figure, this desolating sacrilege, this personage who goes into the holy place. And but the way it's worded back there in Daniel, I didn't tell you all the details. I'm planning to do a bit of a drip feed thing on you about that passage so you gradually get to understand it. But what it actually says is after the 62 weeks, that's the 7 and 62, after the, that makes 70, 69 if you can count. So after the first 69 of the 70 weeks, after it is when the desolation happens. Now, people have tried very hard to put together that passage as to what that's talking about, because 7 years on from when Jesus died comes to nothing special. 70 years does, and so some people say it's meant to be taken figuratively, that last set of seven. The trouble with that is that all the previous ones were fulfilled literally, so if this is to be taken figuratively as a big stretch of time, you could stretch it to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or you could stretch it even more right to the end of the age, whoever knows when that will be. But anyway, these periods of time, why take the first set of them literally and then jump to a metaphorical explanation for the last set of 7 years? Unless you can find another explanation. Well, there is another one. It is that, of course, when Daniel got this prophecy from the angel, he said that these 70 sets of 7 years, strange thing to try and talk about them as sets of 7 years, unless there's some reason for that. But these set of 70 sets of 7 years are decreed for God's people and his city, Jerusalem. Now, the thing is that after Jesus was crucified and after he rose again and went back to heaven, the church was started. The church is eventually moves out of Jewish land and becomes a worldwide phenomenon as it is today and doesn't really have that much to do with God's people. God's people, the Jews, still are in prophecy, but basically the church is a Gentile, that is non-Jew phenomenon. We tonight are a part of it. And if it says 70 sets of sevens, they're all meant to do with Jerusalem and Jewish people. And so some have then come and said perhaps there's a big time gap in between the time of the church. And only when the Jewish people get converted to God, which the scriptures in Ezekiel do prophesy, when they come to Christ, when they take up the gospel, when they continue the mission that Jesus gave them in the gospel of Matthew to go to all the different cities, which never really got to be finished, Jesus said that they wouldn't get through that whole tour of all the Jewish cities until he'll come and that'll be the end of it. Jesus said you won't all get killed because they'll be saved by his coming. That doesn't sort of work out because they did get back from their tour and Jesus gave them lots of claps on the back and they were pleased to how the demons had fled and what they'd done, but it wasn't quite like Jesus said. And so those who read the Gospel of Matthew, which is meant to be written for Jewish people, suddenly come to the idea that task of the Jewish people to win over their own people more and more to be converted as they go about preaching the Gospel of the King kingdom is something that a future generation is going to pick up. And that if these 70 weeks are all to be fulfilled, according to Daniel chapter 9, for Jerusalem and for God's people, there's going to be another set of 7 years where that happens. Now then you go back to Matthew and you go back to the book of Revelation and discover that those things are talking about Jewish times and Jewish people. And Jesus here in this chapter 24 talks about all this terrible thing happening. When you see this desolating one getting into the Holy of Holies, then flee to the mountains. Hope that it won't be in winter time. Hope that mothers will not be with child because it'll be hard to run. Hope that it won't be on the Sabbath. That's definitely Jewish language because you can only walk so far legally according to Jewish religion so far on a Sabbath. Jesus is giving instructions that clearly are for Jewish ears and for Jewish practice, and yet it seems to be for something in the future because that's because the Bible predicts one day that nation ought to be converted again. Converted in the first time, I should say, because as a whole, they've never really accepted their Saviour. Oh, you say, Jim, that's too far-fetched, and that's how many biblical interpreters felt, especially since the Jewish people, since the destruction of Jerusalem and thereafter, had always been scattered amongst the nations. The Bible had predicted that, but it seemed such a far-fetched idea that they'd be in the land of Israel and they'd be able to rebuild things properly there. But then 1947 and 1948 came. And in those years, the Allies, because of what had happened in the World War II and all the Holocaust and the 6 million Jews wounded and killed, because of what had happened, because of, actually there was a lot of guilt on the part of us Gentile allied nations because we had not stepped in to protect the Jews when we should have at the start. And in order to somehow give them a safe place to be, it was decided by the League of Nations to let them go back to their homeland. And there was begun again a nation Israel in the promised land. And some of the things that the Old Testament said, one of my previous messages was on this, one of the great signs that Jesus Christ is going to come back again is the miracle of the Jewish people who have survived across the centuries and who are now back in their homeland. And what's more, they speak their original language. I told you my story of how studying at the college, I did 3 years trying to pass Hebrew. I actually got pretty good at the grammar, but I could never remember the vocab. It runs backwards and somehow I got... You know, and I sat in the class 3 years in a row. I actually took myself out to do a course at the University of Queensland so I could learn it properly. Ignorantly, chose a course, was doing really well, and I was only nearer the end of it. I discovered it wasn't an ancient Hebrew course at all. It was a modern Hebrew course, but it's the same thing. A few modern words for television and whatever, didn't exist back then, earlier. And I discovered that a miracle of languages had happened in Israel where they have put together again their original language. They did it because they wanted to unify all the people coming from all over the world to rejoin the Israeli nation. But it's a miracle of languages. And you'd be staggered at how many aspects of the Jewish people going back to their own land and all the things the Old Testament prophets have prophesied hundreds of years previously are happening today and amongst a people who are still, many of them, atheistic. But the book of Ezekiel, and we're still yet to get there in our morning sermons on the book of Ezekiel, they come back to God. And there is to be not only them coming back to the homeland, but a second step in that regathering of God's people when they get converted to Christ. It's yet to happen. But then as atheists are fulfilling the will of God, of God's people, the Jews, going back to their homeland. Now that puts a very different interpretive mind upon when you come to these passages of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking about how in a Jewish scene, if you pray that it won't be on the Sabbath, because this time in the future is going to be something that Jewish people who belong to the Lord are going to be running for their lives. And so we have to put together the things that are taught to us. And sometimes it's still difficult. Now, in these passages, I'm going to refer a bit not only to Daniel but also to Revelation, but for the moment, I want you to look at chapter 24 and I'm going to point out some things that will make you take into account some other passages of the Bible. We start in verses 29 to 31. This is how the end of the world is going to wind up immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, it's not just a little tribulation like the Holocaust, as hardly you'd call that little. But it's the one that will be the granddaddy of tribulations of all, particularly for Jewish people, at the end of the age. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. That's never happened previously, like this is saying. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That's quoting about from Daniel, how he's going to come, Jesus. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And there they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what I'm wanting you to notice, first of all, is that the Great Tribulation, as last week we were talking about, is the climax of a whole process of terrible things at the end of the age. But the Great Tribulation concludes with Jesus coming. And as I said last week, the book of Revelation has the same timetable, because the first few chapters of the book of Revelation is talking about the different churches, which some would understand as the church representing the churches in the different ages, which would put us in the Laodicean church in the last, the seventh of those churches today. But then as chapter 4 begins, it's something about the future even to us. And all of this is all sorts of awful things. It's tribulation things. It's all sorts of judgments coming from heaven. It's times when the angels pour out their vials. They blow their trumpets. And the angels do the different things there. And what happens when the angels do this is terrible things happen on earth. A third of a population killed here. A whole lot of things happening to the oceans here. The ships all being sunk. Great waves. All sorts of things happening when you put together the many, many prophecies in the scriptures. This terrible time at the end of the age is what the book of Revelation is about. But it finishes with the coming of Jesus Christ in finality. And it finishes in chapter 20 of the description of the great judgment, where all the dead are raised. And where they stand before God. And the books are opened. And everything we've ever done that's written there, God has recorded it. I don't know how much of a metaphor that is, or whether he has a lot of electronics in heaven. But anyway, here it is that God has a record of every single person. He has another record, which is the book of life. And when you become a Christian and are forgiven for your sins, then it doesn't matter about the books, because you're written in the book of life. And whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is how that book of Revelation finishes up, in those final three chapters or so. Well, in Matthew 24 here, it's talking about this great tribulation. And it's talking about the fact that as Jesus comes in that final time, he sends the angels out to gather people. The ones he gathers are the elect. That's a Bible word to describe those who've come to Christ. Though it might be that your role when the Spirit calls you to make a decision and say, yes, I'll accept Jesus' offer of the forgiveness of sins. It's in your place to come at his call. You don't get to become one of the elect because without there being a place and a time for you to respond to the invitation. But nonetheless, the elect is, from heaven's point of view, how God sees you, as someone whose name will be written in his book. And that is because you've come to Christ. And when the angels are sent out to the four winds, there are four ends of heaven, four, it just means everywhere. The angels come and get the elect. Now, I want to point out a little point to you. There's no everybody sitting down and watching as different people are judged and some being in and some being out. These angels come and get you. I don't know whether you need to wear a collar for that day so they've got something to grip, or whether they'll hang on to you around the waist, or how the angel's going to grab you, but you're not going to have a choice. If you're an elect, you're going to come. I'm just going to point out a few little things about these moments that happen here. Now, it's interesting. If you go down in that same chapter 24 of Matthew and look down in verse 27, that it says something here that's the people we just read up above, the people who are taken of the elect. Now when you look down a little lower, it says in about Noah. You know who Noah was and how he built himself a boat under God's instructions. And it says in verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, immediately, what's happening here is a bit of a contrast in how the division of how the separation between those who will be the saved and those who will be the lost is affected. We have here a mention of Noah. The ones who got saved were the ones that got into the boat. The ones who got lost were swept away by the flood and by its waves. So the metaphor of being swept away or being taken away is, in the case of Noah, about the lost are the ones that are taken off to make the divide. The others are left to be on the boat. It's just a little point of grammar I'm getting at here. I hope you can follow me. But do you notice that it's quite the opposite as when the angels go out and they get the elect and they bring them to Christ from the four winds? They're the ones who are caught up and taken away. They are the saved. I'm just pointing out that in all of the occasions that we could put together of the different times that there's description of Christ coming and a division being made, that there are some differences that we have to take account for. Another spot. Look and see in chapter 25. For a moment, go across to Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Now, just listen along if you're not wanting to turn pages. But Thessalonians is after all the little books like Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians. And I hope so. I always say these things while I'm hoping I can turn to the right spot. But 1 Thessalonians comes immediately after Colossians. In chapter 4, it's talking about what is commonly called the rapture. And in chapter 4, and starting at verse 12, it says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, that you do not grieve as others do, have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, first up, this is talking about people who've died. My mum and dad will be included. They're both in heaven in a soulful way, but a bodiless way. They're away from the body, Corinthians says, but present with the Lord. That's my mum and dad and all the people as Christians who've died and will have so done before this moment. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So all those disembodied saints from all ages past who are with Jesus in heaven, when he comes again, he brings them with him. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, so Christians who are living, they've got their bodies, that's why they're said to be alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means go ahead of or precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, if the Lord were to come next week, I wouldn't get in with him quicker than my mum and dad. Because he's going to bring my mum and dad with him. And then what happens is the Lord, in verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. Now, this translates for me. My mum and dad were cremated up at Mount Gravatt. There's a little plaque. We put the plaques next to each other. They died a year apart. And on dad's one, he put on mum's one, "Until we meet again." And then a year later, they did, in glory. But they will come back, and I won't get to see Jesus ahead of them because I'll be with him. And they'll rise first, but there's going to be a moment. I don't know where I'll be. Say if it were next week, I might be at one of the home groups and you'll all see me. You might go too. There'll be a moment when I'm going to get snatched up. The actual word in 1 Thessalonians is to be caught up, literally, as a sudden thing done to you. I'll be caught up. And as I'm soaring, if it's in this building, I'll go through the roof. I don't mind how many holes you have because I'll make another. But I'll go through the roof and I will meet my parents in the air and meet Christ. You're hearing literally what the Bible teaches. But the point that I'm wanting to make very visible for us tonight is that this will be a separation from people who are lost. Just imagine it's next Sunday and there are some people in the church, say it's next Sunday evening. Many of you do know the Lord and you'll be going up too, but there might be some of you who don't yet know Christ. And on that occasion, you're suddenly going to find that the rest of us are missing. The separation is instantaneous and unpredictable. And that's what this song of Larry Norman's has in it when it begins to talk. It says, there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. It goes on, a man and a wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. That's referring to the fact that one of the occasions of Jesus' coming has a separation of peoples that's instantaneous, unpredictable, and people suddenly find others around them have gone. Now, what I want you to notice how different that is when we go back to Matthew 24, when we look at further in chapter 25, how Jesus is speaking as to when he does come back. He's come and there's been this moment of catching up the Christians and they join with the ones who he brought with him. They get brought down and into their bodies and they come up too. So all of us who have been converted up to that moment of Jesus arriving have been caught up to him and we come with him to the earth. How is different as that, because it left behind the people who were not converted, in chapter 25 and how it speaks, verses 1 to 13. We'll see if I can read the relevant verses. And this is just the parable of the 10 virgins who had given the task to, in their way of doing weddings. They didn't have it to be the girl who came late and kept us all waiting like Heidi did, and Andy had to tell jokes for a long time. Before she arrived, and I think Shona was a bit quicker. But in the culture back then, the girl and her parents and other people were inside the hall. But the bridegroom was going to come, and all the people who wanted to be at the wedding had to get along where the bridegroom's road route was marked out by virgins holding lamps. And there were 10 girls chosen to do this, and they all came along and with oil in their lamps, they were holding the lamp. So people would know to come along and get along that route, and as the bridegroom would come along, so you join with one big company gradually swelling and getting bigger, and you'd all go in together and then the door would be shut. That's the way their culture was. If you really loved the couple and wanted to be at the wedding, you had to take the time out to wait on the road somewhere so you could come in with him. That was their culture. But five of them got a lot of extra oil with them and the other five were foolish, just flimsying along and not having any spare oil. And, of course, the bridegroom delayed his coming and they ran out of oil. They had to run away to get some more. And while they were away, the bridegroom came. He collected all the people at each spot. They all went together into the hall. The door was shut and then these other five foolish ones, having found some oil perhaps, came back running and knocking on the door. But the bridegroom won't open it and said, "I did not know you." Meaning, I didn't see you along the way, so you're not getting in now. Now it's interesting that as the talk happens, as Jesus explains further, he gets down to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You realize, of course, that in the Jewish custom of looking after sheep and goats, that the evening that they'd get the whole flock, both sheep and goats, together, but they put the sheep for greater needs of protection in the fold, the goats were left out. But that separation happened at the end of the day, all of them being together at the beginning of it. And this is what Jesus is describing. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations. Can you imagine all the people of Lillian Avenue all together before Jesus? And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He goes on to explain why. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no drink. I was this and that. You didn't help me. And they complained. I said, when did that happen? And he said, because you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. Now, the big point, there's a lot of points I can make out of that, but the big point there is that the separation happens after the Lord arrives on earth. This is not the separation of some people going up in the air to meet him as he comes. This is not the separation of two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one left standing still. Not to a man and his wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. Not that separation, which is instantaneous and immediate, but a separation of Jesus coming. The whole world sees him. All the tribes are mourned for him, knowing what the judgment is at hand. And he's gathering people together. And in the gathering, he has them there. Then he divides them. The separation is a public event later. Now, you cannot put those details together and say it's all just one thing spoken of slightly differently. There are some people who make up their understanding of the end times who glide over the differences, trying to make it a simpler picture. But when you have all these things and you want to take it seriously, and Jesus talks about it with such a serious tone, I want to take account of just what he says, that is actually a more complicated picture of there being different moments of separation. Now, in the one that we looked at from Thessalonians, it was talking about people being caught up and meeting him in the air. That's called the rapture. But there's nowhere in Matthew 24 or 25 that actually says that this is a rapture. But I think the reason why there's different types of separations is because one's talking about the earlier moment of the rapture and one's talking about when he comes down to earth and gathers all the people alive then. As a matter of fact, there's another moment of separation in the book of Revelation at the end when all the dead who've died, whether they're Christians or not, the ones who are Christians obviously went at the rapture, but the ones who were not Christians are still dead. They're down in Hades and they're bodiless, but they'll be resurrected with a body to stand before the great judgment of God. It's Revelation chapter 20, that one that I talked about where he has the books and he opens the books and he reads from them. Whether that is some metaphorical way that God will do in eternity, I don't know. Whether there's literal books that you open. Back in Jesus' day, they had scrolls, and that's what they meant by book. But whatever is the actual way it's done, people's records of how they've lived and what they've said. One moment Jesus actually said that you're going to be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth. And when he said it, he was talking about not just the very vicious, terrible words, but he was talking about some of the words you thought when you weren't even thinking about it. Every casual word. And the reason why that will be relevant at the judgment is that sometimes people betray who they really are when they're not watching what they're saying. Just the casual words. They're going to be all brought up to account when God judges people at the end of the age. But this is another judgment session in Revelation 20, right at the end of everything. So what I'm saying to us tonight, that you can't understand the book of Matthew and all these occasions unless you take into account these other passages from Daniel, from Thessalonians, and from the book of Revelation. But if you do that, you can see that what's actually being talked about is Jesus coming and that there being a special emphasis in the book of Matthew on what's going to happen for those who are Jewish, Jewish Christians or Jewish non-Christians. And so in chapter 25, he's speaking about what will happen at the end of time a little later than when the rapture happens. Now, when people try and work out all of this, they have their reasons, but they often pick on the 7 years, the last seven, to do with that Daniel 70 sets of sevens. Remember I talked about the 70 weeks is really 70 sevens, and that 69 of them have gone through to Jesus' death. One left. And if that was put to the end of the age, if that's going to be the week that the book of Revelation talks about from chapter 4 to the end, then that tribulation is the great tribulation. And that's going to be something that will climax in the judgment of all the world, probably this Matthew 25 one. And you can understand how then to begin to interpret that there is a rapture a little earlier and there are people who've already gone to be of Christ and come back with him. There is a time when people get converted as the Jews become Christians and win many to Christ. And they'll be those who are brethren in Christ, as well as brethren being Jews. And when Jesus comes back to earth, they'll be amongst those that he'll gather together and be the ones that he'll judge because they belong to him. They're going to go on into what he's got next. But those who have not known him will be the ones who at that moment will be killed and will be prepared for the hell and the rest. So I don't mean to go any further because I don't know that I can do it without giving you the time to get all the little details in place. But we see from the Gospel of Matthew that it's a very deep and important thing to get in place. One final thing to say, since I was using the Larry Norman words, did you notice that there was a couple of lines that you could scarcely understand, and I think that Ben got a different wording list than Larry Norman's original, where he thinks that he has, because he got the words from some one place and they got the song from another. Is that right? But anyway, he puts them in a slightly different spot, but there's a couple of lines that says, "The Father spoke, the demons dined. How could we have been so blind?" You'll never understand those words unless you look in the book of Revelation. I won't turn you there, but in chapter 9, there's a spot where God or his angel says to let loose and allow the opening of the pit. And out comes Apollon or Abaddon, different Hebrew and Greek is different. And this one, this monster creature, causes there to be these big waspy flying things that go around killing great sections of the earth. They're demon sort of angels let loose for a season as a part of the woes that are poured out upon the earth as mankind resists repenting. This is allowance of some terrible thing to happen. The Father spoke, the demons dined on human flesh. That's what that's about. I know it's sometimes difficult to know how metaphorically to interpret the book of Revelation, how much of it will be literal. I think it's a little bit of both. But I want to say to us that it all has genuine references to something that's going to happen, even though symbols may be used. It talks about a dragon who swept out a third of the angels with his tail. That's actually Satan. So I don't think he really was a big crocodile-y dragon figure, but it's symbolic. But what it refers to is a very literal personage. Don't think any of these things in the book of Revelation is just to give you feelings or just to say be encouraged or just some minimal translation to give some picture that the end is coming. No, they all have things very definite in mind to refer to. And you'll never understand these lines unless you read that chapter 9 of Revelation, that the Father spoke, the demons dined. How could we have been so blind? And the people who are blind are those who have God's word but never read it. They're the people who know about the Bible but poo-poo it. That's just an old book. It doesn't really matter. We don't have to believe it. Normie Rowe about the Bible, you know, it ain't necessarily so. The things of the Bible are not so reliable. It ain't necessarily so. But to those who ignore the word of God, live in blindness, and there's a whole lot of people out there in Brisbane tonight who have no idea that the course of our world is marching towards this end, that Jesus has stepped into human history in its centre to die upon a cross for their salvation, that they're on a one-way trip, they're like being on a train, and it's heading towards an enormous crash, and every minute that passes, they're speeding towards the crash. And you're like a fellow Christian who's on the train, and you say, "Don't you know the end is coming? Wake up, wake up! How could you have been so blind?" is what the song says. Because there are terrible things coming for the human race that Jesus Christ has died to save us from. Let's finish in a word of prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a little walk on the scary side in the Bible. We thank you for the truthfulness of the warnings that God gives us. We thank you for Jesus' words, who speaks about his final coming as he says the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven and all the nations will mourn for him because of him. Another place in the Bible says they'll call upon the mountains to fall and the rocks to hide them. But there's no hiding from the wrath of the Lamb as the Bible describes it. And the judgment is a fact. It's coming. Salvation is to be made safe from that judgment by coming to Christ, where alone the wrath and the mercy of God are met as Jesus shed his blood for our forgiveness. Lord, if there's someone who needs that forgiveness tonight, we pray that you'll put a hook in their heart and help them to do something about it. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Usually afterwards, if you want to make peace with God, if you need to come to Christ, if you need to do business with Jesus for whatever reason, you're very welcome to come and talk about it. Many people here would love to talk to you about it, I being one of them. If you want to do that, just come and say, Jim, I need to talk about something. And I'm especially pleased when someone says, I know I need to find Christ and I know I need to have Christ in my life. I've never been certain to know how to do that. Would you help me? I love to help people do that. So come and tap me on the shoulder so we have that chance.